We're in the middle of a sermon series called What Do You Want? Our interim senior minister, Phil Thorne, has been working through biblical characters to present what they expressed they wanted in their life, in relationship with God. We talked about Abraham, we talked about Ruth, we talked about Solomon. Today we're going to move to the New Testament and talk a bit about Jesus, what Jesus wants, specifically what Jesus wants for us. We're going to look at John 17. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays. Comes at the end of a long discourse, teaching of Jesus's. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is all a long teaching. It's almost like Moses is teaching in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Pentateuch comes to an end and Moses lays out the history of God's people and then gives words of encouragement to them right before this change of reality comes where they would enter the promised land. Well, the same thing's happening here. Here the book of John is the last book in the New Testament Gospels, and this long, almost a farewell discourse, because the age was about to change, where the Spirit would be poured out. And that's where we are in this passage. Here we are in John 17. First he prays for himself in verses 1 to 5, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. What does Jesus want for us? Chapter 17, verse 20, we'll go 20 to 23. I'm not going to talk about 24 to 26, so we won't read that this morning. Here's what he says. My prayer is not for them alone. Pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord, these are glorious truths that you've entrusted to us. No one is worthy to stand up and speak on their behalf. But this is an appointed hour, a time that you've called us together and placed me here. And so I ask for your mercy and your grace that you would be present with us. Fill these words with your Spirit. They might have transformative impact on us as a church community. Lord, bless our time now as we consider your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Jesus want for us? It seems like a bit of an overwhelming question for us to ask and to answer. Because there's so many places in the Gospels we could turn to where Jesus teaches us, and it all has application for our lives. We just spent January through August just studying three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Just three chapters, 8 months, trying to apply those truths to our lives. Everything that Jesus says in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John has bearing on us. Or we could just pick up the Bible, right, and say, really, this is what Jesus wants. If Moses said it, if Paul said it, Peter, if they said it, Jesus wants that too. And so we could just say, well, everything in the Bible is what Jesus wants. But I am particularly drawn by what we read here in John 17, 20 to 23. I actually think it's astonishing what is going on in these three verses. First, consider the opening statement. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. See, he's not praying for his disciples. He had just prayed for his disciples in the last few verses from 6 to 19. He prays for those who are with him. He says that I pray for those who would believe in me through their message, the disciples' message. Who's that? Who are the ones who believe in Jesus through the disciples' message? Guess what? That's you, and that's me, it's us. Jesus is praying for us. That's amazing that here he is praying for you and me. I mean, usually what we do in the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, right, he's usually actually speaking to his disciples who are present with him. Like the Sermon on the Mount, when we studied that together, Matthew says that Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down, and when his disciples came and sat down with him, he began to teach them, right? And he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessing, and he went on. But he was actually teaching them in their context. And what you and I usually do, absolutely appropriate, without even acknowledging it, sometimes probably not even without recognizing it, we use the mathematical property, the associative property, right? And we apply what he says to his disciples in that context to us. Because we consider ourselves his disciples today. And so because A is said to B and B equals C, then A is being, you know, we assume it's being said to us as well. And that's a good and appropriate thing to do. That's usually okay, maybe not all the time. When Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, I don't know if that applies to us. Maybe it does, but... Or there's other times where Jesus will say things like, anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? Anyone. It's just like this general statement, anyone. And so because I'm an anyone, I apply that to myself. And that's right. That's a good practice to do. That's the right thing, the way to interpret. But this statement that Jesus makes, this prayer, is wholly different than that kind of applicable associative property approach, right? Because Jesus specifically states that he is not speaking to those or about those who are right there with him, those disciples. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. But I pray for those who believe in me through their message. That's you and me. Jesus is praying for us. And don't you love it? Like, you know, you're in a prayer meeting. You're all sitting around and one person's praying, another person's praying. And all of a sudden, somebody begins to pray for you. And I pray for Chris Perkins that, you know, all of a sudden you don't open your eyes, of course, but like your ears perk up. Like, what is this person going to pray for me about? Well, that's what our attitude should be right here. What in the world is Jesus about to pray for us? What's he going to ask for us? What does he want for us? Well, even more, I mean, consider the context of this prayer, when it's happening. Jesus prays this prayer the night before he's crucified. He prays this at the end of his last meal that he eats with his friends. And you know how tender and consequential last words are when death looms. These are among Jesus' last words before his death, and they're about us. They're about you and me. That is simply astonishing that just minutes after Judas betrayed Jesus, and just hours before he would die on a cross, he honestly, honest goodness, he prayed for you. And he prayed for me. He prayed for us. And what does he ask his Father for? What does he want for us? Does he pray for strength? That would have been a good thing to pray for. How about faith? That's a Jesus thing. Pray for faith. How joy? We need some of that. Perseverance in trial. How about not to lose hope? Lord, help them not to lose all would be great. Winsomeness, power, rest, protection. Does he pray for any of that? I'm sure he wants all of that for us. But that's not what he prays for. One thing mattered to him, one thing he desired above all else: unity. He wanted unity. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that they may be one. May they be brought to complete unity. He prays for oneness. He prays for unity. Let that sink in. Look around you. Feel the weight of that prayer he prays. He prays for unity right here among us today. And he goes on to describe the kind of oneness for which he prays. He describes it this way. He says, may they be one as we are one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you. He wants our oneness to be just like the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And how in the world do you even begin to measure the mysterious, unfathomable depths of oneness in relationship between God the Father and God the Son? But that's what he wants. To such depths, Jesus wishes our relationship with one another would reach. Again, picture that for a moment. Just think about that. Look among you. What might that kind of relationship look like at Park Street Church? If we were living that out authentically as a church body. Well, actually, the relationship between the Father and Son is not so mysterious when you read through the whole Gospel of John. Well, at least the external manifestation of it, because it's actually one of the main themes that runs through the entire Gospel of John. Jesus addresses the relationship between the Father and Son over and over and over again. So we actually have a pretty good picture of the kind of relationship that he's talking about. John 3, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Did you hear that? He's given all things into his hand. Everything that the Father's is the Son. They share everything together. Everything that belongs to the Father, it belongs to the Son. Even motorcycle. No, no. John 5 says, my Father is always at work to this very day. And I too am working. Did you hear that? They're working together. They have common cause. They have common purpose. They have common projects and vision that they are working hand in hand to live out. that's what he wants among his people. John 5, he continues on. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all things that he himself is doing." You hear that? Showed himself all things, this transparency where we actually know what's going on with each other and we care about what's going on with each other and we're vulnerable. We share not just the external but the internal life. What's really going on? John 8, he says, "I am one who testifies for myself," Jesus says. "My other witness is the Father who sent me." To have somebody stand up and speak well of you, to stand up for you, to testify for you, to have your back, that's the kind of relationship that the Father had for the Son, with the Son. That's the kind of relationship he wants us to have. He says in John 14, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." You know, this tender submission. When you know somebody wants something, you're just willing to do it. Because you love them. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus prays for, the kind that the Father and the Son have. That's what Jesus wants for us. It's not that hard. It's not that complicated. It's not that mysterious. The kind of relationship he prayed for was the kind of relationship that the Father and the Son had. Now, when we talk about that, you know, use the language of oneness or unity, we usually throw a prefix in front of it, don't we? We throw the prefix "com," C-O-M, in front. Community, right? That's where we come together and live in unity. We live it out. You can't have unity unless you have community, unless you are living this out together. It's having, what's community? It's having people in your life that you love. It's having people in your life with whom you share all things. It's having people in your life with whom you work together for good, for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's having people in your life that you know what they're up to, they know what you're up to. It's having people in your life who stick by you and stand up for you and speak well of you. It's having a relationship of willing submission where you delight in doing things the other person wants out of love for them. That's the kind of relationship Jesus had with the Father, and that's the kind of relationship that he wants us to have with each other. And isn't that the kind of relationship you want with the people who are sitting beside you in this hall this day? I mean, don't you want that? I do. I really hope the kind of community he speaks about would be the kind of community that you would long for at Park Street Church. But in fact, Jesus doesn't just want us to have deep relationships with each other. He wants to extend the delightful relationship that he has with the Father into our relationships that we have with one another. Again, if you have John 17 open, look, he says, "May they be one, Father, as we are one, just as you are in me and I am in you." Then he says this, "May they also be in us." What does Jesus want for us? As we gather, he wants to gather with us too. He wants the love-fused relationship he delights in with the Father to infuse life-giving experience and presence into the relationships we have with one another, like fruit being birthed from a vine. He doesn't want us to just have Christ-like relationships. He does want us to have that. But not just that. He doesn't want us to just have Christ-centered relationships. He does want that, but he doesn't just want that. What he wants is that we would have Christ-empowered relationships by his presence that is like a vine that is bearing life fruit among us. He wants the joy that he has had with the Father. He wants that to be our wellspring of joy in our life. Why does he cry out for this? You know, again, all kinds of things he could have prayed for. Why does he pray for unity? Well, the first thing is that I think he just loved the relationship that he had with his Father. I mean, he says it over and over. John 3, the Father loves the Son. John 5, the Father loves the Son. John 14, I love the Father. They just loved each other. And he wanted that sweet fellowship, that kind of relationship to be ours. Because he loves you. He wants you to love each other, and he wants to love upon us with his presence. Because he just loves us. Psalm 133, we read, declares how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Amen? Amen. 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 It's true. A second reason I'm sure that he prayed this for us is that this world has all kinds of troubles. This is a harsh and hard world that we're trying to live our lives out together in. And he doesn't want you to live that alone. He says earlier in John, this world has all kinds of trouble, but take heart because I've overcome this world. And he wants to be with us, and he wants us together living out this life in the midst of really tough issues. And I look around you, and you all look so good and clean and straight, and everything looks great in your life. But I know if I just pulled that veil back, there are broken hearts here. There are people who just lost somebody this week. There are relationships, financial troubles. We're a mess. We look good, but we're a mess. And it's like that Lean On Me song, lean on me, if you're not strong, I'll be there to help you care. That's what he wants in trouble. He doesn't mention it in this passage, so I'm not going to go on too much about it. He does actually mention it when he prays for the disciples, though. He says, may they be one. And he talks about the trouble and hardship. He says, I don't want to pull them out of the hardship, Lord, Father. I want them to get through it. And I think he prays that the disciples would be one and that we would be one, so we'd have each other in this difficult life that we're trying to live out. Don't you want somebody by your side instead of bearing everything all by yourself? But he had another reason to pray this prayer on our behalf. He says this, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. Did you hear that? This is a missional prayer. Our unity in Christ is the main means by which we reach the world for Christ. He doesn't pray, may they pass out lots of tracts and pamphlets by the train station that the world might know that you have sent me. He doesn't pray, may they utilize their most cutting-edge social media to let the world know that you have sent me. He doesn't even pray, may they have the most charismatic, entertaining, and theologically rich preacher so that the world may know that you have sent me. I mean, nothing's wrong with any of those things. They're all good things. I've never seen a form of evangelism I didn't like. Well, maybe the Inquisition. That might have been a little bit tough. But any way we share Jesus with others, that's, you know, praise God. But he doesn't pray for any of that. According to Jesus, what convinces the world that Jesus is the one who was sent into the world to offer life to those who so desperately need it, well, it's our community. It's our unity. It's the way that we are living our lives out together. It's the quality of community that serves as the primary witness to Christ. So why is that? Why is the manifestation of our faith community convicting to those who don't know Jesus? I was reading in a magazine, you know, Christianity Today, most of you know that magazine. Last week there was an article by a young millennial named Jonathan Jarks about how he came to faith. And here's what he writes. I never thought I would become a Christian. I wasn't raised in church. I grew up believing science had all the answers, that religion was merely lingering superstition from a more primitive time. Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Jonah living in the belly of a whale for 3 days. None of it seemed plausible. Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, they weren't real, and Jesus Christ probably wasn't real either. I spent my first 25 years living by my own standards. I thought I could do whatever I wanted as long as I wasn't hurting anyone. I partied, drank, did drugs, and looked for fulfillment in other people. And none of it made me happy. I wasn't content no matter what I did. And listen to this. Here's what he writes. My journey to faith began 6 years ago when I had dinner with a coworker and his wife who were evangelical Christians. I love this. Listen, he says, there was nothing out of the ordinary about them. But the contrast between our lives was jarring. After dinner, I was meeting up with friends to split up some drugs. My coworker and his wife never even got drunk. Instead of getting messed up on a weekend, they were always out helping people. I went with them to church a few times. Nothing really stuck. But listen, he says, I could see the appeal of a Christian lifestyle, but I just didn't believe any of it yet. And he goes on to share how God continued to work in his life, how he was brought to faith after that. But did you catch that? The first thing that captured his attention about Christ was the life of these two people living out their lives with Jesus together. Nothing special, he says, but what he actually was saying, what he was actually experiencing, was that everything about this relationship was special. It was just so different than anything he had experienced before. And look, I know you feel like your life, you know, it's a mess, and like, how could anybody look at my life and see Jesus in it? You have to understand what a mess a life is without Jesus. And as you're living your life, going through hard times, dealing with, you know, relationship problems and family and all the stuff you got to deal with, you deal with those in a completely different manner than what the world does. And it is so arresting and it is so attractive. When we live out our lives together in the Lord and invite others who don't know Jesus into our lives, it is the first opportunity they have to meet Jesus. So listen, all of you nothing specials out there. I'm nothing. You are special. The life that you're living is special if you're living it with others for Christ. Would you go about inviting people into your life so they might meet Jesus? There's another truth I want to highlight about oneness and unity in Christ. Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity, does he? He doesn't pray for conformity either. He just, simple words, one. This oneness, this unity. You see, the contrast of our lives, it's not just a contrast against the world. It's actually an internal contrast as well against each other in the very best sense. It's the diversity within the church that proclaims Christ in our midst. I mean, take what's going to happen here today, for example. In this hall today, you're going to have CEOs of major companies sitting right next to homeless men. We'll have old people sitting next to teenagers. We're going to have historic enemies, Koreans and Japanese, sitting next to each other. Those of Jewish background and German background sitting right next to each other. In fact, we're going to have 40 to 50 different nations represented in this room today as we gather to worship together. In our pews, we have Baptists. Anybody have a Baptist background? Raise your hand. Baptist background. Oh, there. Yeah. Presbyterians, any Presbyterians? Oh, there we are. Got their Presbyterians going on there. We probably Charismatics, but you'd probably raise your hands really high. We have Arminians in these pews. We have Calvinists in this pew, in our pews. We have complementarians here. We have egalitarians here. We have just as many Democrats as we do Republicans sitting within our pews. There's probably a few Libertarians and Green Party members. You don't have to raise your hands. Fine. And here we sit together, one in heart and mind, enjoying one another's company, affectionate friends as we worship Christ. How in the world could this be? Old people don't usually like to hang out with teenagers, and teenagers don't usually like to hang out with old people, but they do here. And CEOs and homeless people, they often look down on each other, but here they're friends. Complementarians, egalitarians, Calvinists, Arminians, Baptists, Presbyterians, worshiping together in the same room? That can't be. Koreans and Japanese, Jews and Germans, white and black, happily married in our midst. It's hard to believe. But Democrats and Republicans, best of friends sharing life together, eating in one another's homes, outrageous, scandalous. Who has heard of such a thing in this day? How can this be? Oh, how the cross scandalizes the divisive spirit of this age. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, Paul writes in Ephesians. Goes on in Galatians, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Amen? Amen. Do you see how the peace that is among us, the relational unity which we enjoy in the midst of our diversity, is the undeniable proclamation of the good news that a living and active God is in our midst, drawing us together, making us one in peace through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are the answer for this world. This world needs you to bring this peace about through the empowerment of Christ. It's a lot of things that the scripture reveals that God wants for us. But the one thing that Jesus prays for us as he faced the cross was unity and oneness. Oneness is lived out through community. You can't have unity unless you have community. And that's actually kind of hard for us. I mean, to be honest, given our urban setting, the wide breadth that we are dispersed as a congregation through Metro Boston and New England. We have people from Rhode Island and New Hampshire and Worcester gathering with us every day. How in the world do we build community here? It's always a work in progress for Park Street Church. And honestly, that's one of the reasons you've been hearing us talk about regional community groups, right? Because we need to create context where we can build these kind of relationships. You can't do that unless you're together. And that's why I've been pleading with many of you, come an hour early. Don't just come at 11. Come at 9:45 because we have these wonderful community groups that we're developing where you can begin to build friendships and relationships with other people who live near you. I hope that you'll do that. Come out early and build community. There's so many other places that we have this kind of life together. If you are working with a Thursday night outreach to the homeless, if you ever have the chance to come here on Thursday night, join them. They are so rich in love for each other and what they're doing together on the common. Or Tuesdays and Wednesdays here, there's young adults that meet on a regular basis. The International Fellowship, right after this service, we're all international, right? Whether you grew up in the United States or not, you're still international. If you're in another country, you'd be international, right? So you're actually all international. There's a meal right after this service. You can join the internationals, have lunch, build some friendships up in that context. Wednesdays and Thursdays, there's a women's Bible study. Youth group, Friday nights, 50 or 60 sweaty teenagers. They would love for you to join them. Work with them. College ministry and young adults union. And there's so many contexts to find authentic community among us. But I still think there's a lot of you. When you come every Sunday, you look around and you feel like, I don't have a single friend here. 400, 500 people in this room, I don't know anybody. Brother, sister, jump in. Make some friends. Find a context to build some friendship. And those of you who feel like, oh no, I have all the friends I need at Park Street Church. I don't need any more friends at all. I love my community. You got to have the attitude of Jesus. That wasn't Jesus' attitude with his relationship with his Father. He said, I want to be in them. I want to be a part of that relationship. I want to invite them to be a part of our relationship, Father. Are you doing that? Are you inviting people into your rich relationships that you have at Park Street? You know, could you imagine the Father welcoming the son home in the parable of the prodigal son? Well, I was so glad. Unforgettable welcome. And then he just completely forgets about him. Go away. We don't even want to think. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to welcome each other into our community. Are you in a small group and you say, oh, my small group, it's a closed small group because we want to keep... Naughty! Don't do... Invite people into your community. That's what Jesus did between the Father and Son inviting us, and that's what you should do with one another. Look, building community, you know, it's not rocket science, right? You just gotta be together. That's where it starts, actually being together. You gotta carve out some space to be friends with each other. And one of the things that kills community is that we're all too busy. You're doing way too much stuff. There might be a few things you gotta start saying no to so that you can actually build friendships with those you love. Right? Your family, your actual family, and your church family. There's other things that destroy community or unity, doesn't it? Gossip? Ooh! That just tears us apart. Gossip. Watch your tongue. Speak well of each other. How about unrepentant spirit? Right? You hurt somebody and you're unwilling to admit it and say you're sorry for what you've done. Even if you think what you did was the right thing, you just won't just have a repentant spirit and say, I am sorry for what I've done to you. Or how about the opposite? An unforgiving heart. You've been hurt, and you will not let that go. You keep holding it over, you know, that person or that group that has hurt you, and you will not forgive them. You will not let that go. An unrepentant spirit and a heart that is unforgiving, they are the two greatest tools of divisiveness in the hands of our enemy. They really are. Is any of that playing out among Park Street Church in any of your contexts, in your small groups? In a fellowship group, in the church as a whole? Should some of you examine yourself, humble yourself, and say, I'm sorry for what I did because it really hurt you? Should some of you forgive and let things go even if those who have offended you don't know what they've done to you? On the cross, Jesus looks down and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they just did. And in some way, he let it go. Maybe you need to do that. There's no community where those realities exist in families, in marriages, and definitely within the church. They kill unity. How about one other thing? How about agendas, right? Agendas. When you come to Park Street, check your agenda at the door and don't bring it in. Bring your love for whatever you love. Bring your passion for whatever your passion is. But leave your agendas at the door. You know, the things that you want to make things into the image that you think they should be, right? That just destroys one another. Make love your primary motivation in all things rather than getting your own way, even if you think your vision is the right vision for things, particularly as we're talking about our next season of life as a church together, right? Make love. The only thing that motivates Park Street Church, or at least should, is our love for each other and our love for God. Everything else is on the table. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Listen, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider himself equal with God, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant, being obedient even to death on a cross. That's the mindset that produces oneness. That's the mindset that produces unity. It's a mindset of love for God and love for one another. Last thing. Take the direction that you see that Jesus has taken here. Do what he does in this passage. You know what he does? He prays. This is not primarily a teaching passage, is it? It's a prayer. Jesus is not telling us to be one. He is praying to the Father to make us one. He's petitioning his Father to unleash the principalities and powers in the heavens above to forge unity among us. John 17 is a reminder that unless God unleashes his presence among us, we are wholly incapable of living this kind of unity that Jesus desires for us. That's why John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 is a continual discourse about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now he's praying to his Father that he would send his Spirit and make us one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Above all, we must pray. Pray that the Spirit of God would be among Park Street Church. That the Spirit of God would fill our sister churches throughout New England and beyond, that we might be brought to complete unity through the work of the Spirit, that the world might know Jesus Christ through the lives that we live out in community as we proclaim this grand good news. May it be so. And one more time, all of God's people said,